Excellent. Well, good morning, church. Let me invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn or swipe over to Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. A man is passed over for a promotion at work. A young student is excluded from a class project. A college student is repeatedly provoked in a class in college. A wife or husband is subtly ridiculed at home. These are all examples of why ordinary Christians face opposition for being outspoken for Christ. All of us are sure to face this. And while these are unwanted, painful experiences, they are part of what Christ calls us to. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ, even in the face of opposition. And therefore, we are called as Christians to be prepared for how we will proclaim Christ in the face of opposition. Now, National Public Radio has a podcast called This American Life, and recently I was listening to an episode about superheroes. And they were asking a number of different people, would they rather be invisible or able to fly? If they could choose one of those two attributes, I wonder which one you would choose. It is a tough choice. Now, we know this is a difficult choice, and it was a difficult choice for those who were on the podcast first, because it leaves the door open to still be vulnerable. You can't do everything. You can't do anything. You can only do one of these things. But what was of most interest in the difficulty that these people on the podcast were having to answer this question was that when asked what they would do with their power, they said things like, go to my favorite hangout. I'll just fly over there and see what's going on. Then maybe I'll fly home and strap on a baby carrier and then fly off to the doctor so that I can avoid all of the traffic. Those who wanted to be invisible imagined how wonderful it would be to be sort of a fly on the wall and no one would know that you're there. You could listen in on conversations or you could fly on a commercial airliner for free. But what was most interesting to me was that no one talked about facing any kind of opposition with their power. No one mentioned fighting crime or rescuing people who are in trouble. And it was a reminder to me of just how opposition, conflict averse, we are. Even as Christians, we are somewhat allergic to conflict with other people or facing any kind of opposition for our faith. Well, we need to grow in this because this is something that God has promised us. He's promised us that if we are faithful to Him, we will face opposition. The question is not whether or not we will. The question is, how will we respond? How will we be faithful proclaiming Christ in the face of opposition? Now, to catch us up where we are here in Acts chapter 4, as we're working along verse by verse, you remember that recently we saw a disabled man of 40 years who had been completely, utterly healed by Jesus through Peter and John. As a result of that amazing sign, the gospel was being preached publicly, widely. Crowds are gathering. Peter is preaching. And that brings us here to Acts chapter 4. This morning, as we look at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, we are going to notice three ways that we can respond faithfully to this text in our service to Christ, even when we face opposition. Here's the first way that I want you to write down and remember as we continue on together as a church that wants to be faithful to the gospel. We want to be people who are representing Christ well, not only with our deeds, but also with our tongues and what we say to other people. We want to be faithful proclaimers of God's truth and the gospel, which has so wondrously saved us. But the first way that we must become faithful is we must be people who speak about Christ openly. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 4, we find that as they were speaking to the people. Now, stop right there. Notice first that Peter and John and others are speaking to the people. This may seem like a very small, obvious detail, but it is a simple and needed daily reminder to every person who hears my voice right now. They were, of course, speaking about this incredible miracle that had been done to accompany the preaching of the gospel as a sign. I'm sure that they were speaking about this man and where he had come from, what he had been through, having been disabled for 40 years, begging all that time, dependent upon others to carry him to the city gate so that he could beg for alms. I'm sure that they were speaking about how they met him and what their original interaction with him was. They were probably talking with people about others in need as the crowd gathered. They may have had family members and others that they knew of who needed similar kind of help, and maybe those people were coming to them, asking them to do the same kind of miracle for them. But ultimately, what we must remember is this. Everything that has been happening miraculously in the book of Acts has been for the purpose of gospel proclamation. Above everything else that they possibly could speak openly about, they are speaking openly about Jesus Christ. And that is an important reminder to us. Even that simple little phrase, speaking to the people. Because you and I, in our opposition, conflict-averse ways, we often forget that the gospel is a message to be heralded. It is not a life to be lived. You may have heard the quote that's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. It goes like this: preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. Now, taken at face value, pulled out of the context, as it often is, that is simply not true. The gospel cannot be communicated in deeds. It can be accompanied by deeds. It can be validated in a way to show the way that Christ has changed us. But the gospel, the message of Christ, of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, cannot be proclaimed by deeds. It is a message made up of words. No one in all of history has ever been saved by watching someone else live. Anyone who comes to faith in Christ does so because someone has been speaking openly to them about Christ. And this is an important lesson for us to remember, because there are so many days that just slip by us. I'm with you. So many days slip by me in which I do not speak openly about Christ. I am so focused on either the way I'm living or the way someone else is living or the day-to-day life that we are so easily entangled in. The days just pass, and I don't speak about Christ to anyone. I hope that this text will be a motivation to us, an encouragement to us, have an emboldening influence upon us so that we will leave those silent ways behind and we will do what we see Peter and John and others doing here, speaking openly about Christ. This is not speaking about Christ in hushed tones. It's not as though we are at dinner in a restaurant and we're trying to keep our voices down because we're concerned that the content of what we're discussing might offend someone else who is listening to us. So we lean in close. Keep our voices down. Maybe you have done what I often do. I turn and look around at the booth behind me just to make sure that no one is there or I'm comfortable with who is there. They might hear me. But that's not what Peter and John are doing. Peter and John wanted everyone to hear. And this is astounding to me because Luke tells us who was there. And even with these people there, they are speaking openly about Christ, publicly, boldly. Notice who was there, as Luke tells us. The priests from the temple, the priests who had been serving in the temple when this man had been healed and then was running around worshiping God, praising him, clinging to Peter and John. they have now gathered together with the people coming out of the temple, along with, Luke says, the captain of the temple guard. Put simply, this is the police chief. He's the one who was responsible to make sure that everything that was going on around the temple was in order and it was quiet and kept under control. He was second in command to the high priest. This is a high-ranking official. Even he has come out along with, Luke says, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ruling class. They were the aristocrats who were wealthy. They had power and control. And they believed that a messianic age had already come, so they were not looking for a Messiah. They were not interested in hearing anyone talk about a coming Christ. They didn't believe he was coming, but that age of peace had already come. They disbelieved in the resurrection, and therefore they were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Peter and John, to these Sadducees and to the captain of the temple guard and to the priests, were heretics. They were just troublemakers, stirring up trouble everywhere that they went. But Peter and John, in particular, as we read here, Peter is unafraid of the consequences. Can you imagine the situation? Talk about opposition and conflict. I don't know that anyone in this room, myself included, have ever faced this kind of opposition, not unless perhaps you've been overseas, somewhere else where Christians are not as protected and there is a stronger hatred of the gospel than there is in our country right now. Can you imagine being thrust into this situation by the powerful working of God such that you cannot avoid it? You are surrounded. And in the midst of this, God ministers His grace to them. It's evident in the way they respond. You see in them a blend of humility and courage. Well, this is the same thing I believe that God intends to do in the life of every believer. He intends for every person in here who claims the name of Christ, who believes himself or herself to be a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ, that we would speak openly about Him with humility and courage. Now, if we're going to do that, we must follow the example of Peter and John and others, noticing what they did first. They found, perhaps we'd say that the audience found them, but they found an attentive audience. And they made the humble and courageous choice to put everything on the line, including their lives, so that they could speak openly to them about Jesus Christ. And oh, did the consequences come quickly. As we continue on in this text, I want you to remember first that if we're going to be faithful the way that they have been, the way that God has declared this to us in His Word, we must become people who are willing and actively speaking openly about Christ. But second, because we know that opposition is promised to us, we must also be people who are prepared to endure opposition willingly, welcomingly even. Luke tells us in verse 3 what happened next, and it's a frightening reality if you can put yourself in their shoes, in your mind. They laid hands on them, and they jailed them until the next day. You see, it was already evening time, and because there was not enough time, really, to pull together the council who would put them on trial at that very moment, they chose instead to put them in jail. At least that was one reason, but there was another reason. It's another reason that continues to come up over and over again when the followers of Christ are jailed in the book of Acts and even on into the present day, and that is to stop them. But it was too late, because many had already heard and believed. Read that for yourself with your own eyes. They put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening, but many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of men, these are men believers, converts, came to be about 5,000. Now hold on. for just a second, because I want to make sure that we appreciate a miracle that is embedded in these words. And it is a miracle, perhaps the easiest miracle to overlook as we read the scriptures. But I want to make sure that we appreciate this greatest of miracles that we find right here in Luke's account of what happened. Many of those who had heard the message believed. What's the miracle? That they believed. That is a miracle of sovereign, omnipotent grace. And yet, how many times have I read these words and I pass right over them? Wonderful, they believed. Show me something better. Show me something bigger. Do something else. Now, you may have seen a sermon clip making its rounds on the internet right now by a popular pastor in North Carolina who has been talking more and more like a modern-day heretic. And in this brief clip that is promoted by him and by his church online, he makes this incredible statement. He says that though Jesus has all the power of God, and though he can do many great things, there is one thing that even Jesus cannot do. Jesus is powerless to overcome their unbelief. I have probably watched that clip 50 times. And do you know what I feel about it every time I watch it? Hatred. Because it is mass teachings like that that drain texts like these of their beauty and their awe. How did these men come to believe? Jesus overrode their unbelief. He did everything that was necessary for them to believe. And he did it by himself. He ordained a man who would be a lame beggar for 40 years, all with his eyes on this day and on this moment and on this preaching of the gospel. He led Peter and John to have compassion on him, to notice him and to look directly at him. He healed the beggar with his own power through Peter and John, and he converted the beggar's heart, causing him to worship Jesus publicly. He drew the crowds in to see what had happened. He empowered Peter to preach the gospel to them, and he performed the greatest miracle of all of them, a miracle that makes every other miracle or sign or event look ordinary, like your morning cup of coffee. He supernaturally overrode their belief. He breathed life into their dead hearts as they heard the gospel. And as a result of that, they believed. They repented of their sin. They cried out. They agreed with Christ. And they did so in such a way that they were willing to put their lives on the line. They committed themselves to him. I'm going to tell you this. If Jesus cannot override my unbelief, I don't care what else he's done. I don't care what else he says. He can't do the one thing I need. Because the Bible is clear that every person is trapped in our sin. We cannot escape on our own. Oh Lord, who can save himself? And even today, this is exactly what I need him to do. I need him to override my unbelief today. I need him to fill my heart with belief. I need him to embolden me and strip off my sin. I need him to forgive me again today for all of the ways that I have doubted him, for all of the ways that I have been afraid, even this morning. That's the same thing that you and I need. But I have good news for you. He is able. And he does it every day. And he does it every moment in the heart of every believer. That is how good he is to us. Johnny Erickson Tada, someone I'm sure you're familiar with. If you've read her books, you know her story that at the age of 17, she became a quadriplegic, diving into a pool and hit her neck, didn't realize how shallow it was. After 2 years of rehab, she was finally on with her life, and God has done incredible things with her. She has faced through the greatest pain and sorrow, trouble and suffering, and she has done it for Christ, who brought her to himself in the midst of her pain and suffering. And she continues every day to face opposition. And she is a picture of why this opposition that we see in this text, or the opposition that any Christian may face for speaking openly about Christ, is worth enduring. That we can even be the kinds of people who welcome it joyfully. We welcome the opposition as we speak openly about Christ, because we know what Johnny knows. We know that opposition opens greater doors for greater impact for the gospel. It gives us an occasion, whether it is something bodily that happens to us, an illness or disability, or whether it's something else in our circumstances, or whether it's punishment or actual persecution from others for following Christ, that it all works together to give us an occasion to glorify him even more, to put on display how awesome and incredible he is, and how much we love him because he has loved us so perfectly, so that we can endure this opposition willingly, even welcomingly. Listen to what happens in the very next chapter of Acts. We'll get there soon. In Acts chapter 5, the followers of Christ were flogged. It says they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. The same council is the council that Peter and John are facing right now. This is who's gathering around them. And notice what Luke tells us. That on the next day, verse 5, their rulers and elders and scribes. He's talking about the Sanhedrin. This was a council of 71 leaders. At the very top was the high priest. And they had been taken out of prison the next day, and they had been brought in front of the council. But not only them, also Annas, the high priest, was there. Now, Annas had been deposed. We learned that in 1 Peter, when we went through 1 Peter together. Was deposed in AD 15, but he maintained, because of respect, his title and prestige, the same prestige of the high priest. He was there, along with Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. Both Annas and Caiaphas figured prominently in Jesus' trial. You may remember that from the Gospels. Along with John and Alexander, we don't know much about them. And all who were of high priestly descent. This is a major gathering. This is the United Nations. This is the Supreme Court. Peter and John were brought into the center of the council. I just want you to slow down and imagine this for a moment. They're taken out of prison, and they're brought into the center ring of the council, surrounded by the highest ranking, most powerful people in their land. And they are going to be put to question. But they will not back down. I wonder if, as they were brought before the council, the same way that Jesus was brought before the council not too long before this, if thoughts of Jesus' crucifixion and his trial and condemnation were flooding into their minds. How could it not? How could they not be wondering? We're going to face the same fate as our Lord. But they would not back down. I hope that we can be this kind of people, that when we face opposition, we would endure it willingly, even welcomingly. But I'll tell you this. The only way that this can happen is for us to treasure Christ above all else, to find our ultimate satisfaction and happiness in him, in what he has done for us, and what he has promised to us. We must thoroughly remember Christ every moment of every day and rehearse his promises over and over and over again. If you will do this, if you will every day have Christ on your mind, reading His Word, looking for Him on every page, remembering what He's done for you, what He has promised to you, and selling off everything else meaningful to you so that you will take hold of Him, you will become the kind of person like these disciples who are not afraid of the fire when it comes, but they are willing to endure opposition because they know who Christ is and they know that He loves them, that He is all-glorious and all-powerful, that He is all-knowing and all-good. Charles Spurgeon, in his iconic book, The Soul Winner, he wrote this. He said, "The saving of souls, if a man has once gained love to perishing sinners and his blessed master, will be an all-absorbing passion to him. It will so carry him away that he will almost forget himself in the saving of others. He will be like the brave fireman who cares not for the scorch or the heat so he may rescue the poor creature on whom true humanity has set its heart. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." As Peter and John and others faced this opposition, there is a third reality. There is a third way that we can be faithful to Christ in the face of this, not only speaking openly about Him, not only welcoming and willingly enduring opposition, but third, we must be ready to answer questions clearly. Opposition is often accompanied by questions. In verse 7, Luke says, "When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire." What was their question? "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And then Luke reminds us of something that may be easy to overlook as readers. We may see their situation and we remember that incredible day of Pentecost when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other languages, preaching the gospel to people from all over. And now we hear Peter preaching boldly like he had never preached before, another evidence that the Holy Spirit was at work in him. But now they've been captured, jailed, put front of the council in the center ring, peppered with questions. They're now on trial. It's very easy for us to forget that they are still filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't leave them in their time of trouble or opposition. He is with them. He's indwelling them, working on them, ministering God's grace to them, giving them words to say, leading them into all truth, doing His magnificent work that only He can do. And so Luke says, then Peter, don't forget, filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice again what happens. Every time someone is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what is the most incredible thing they do? They preach the gospel. Filled with the Holy Spirit, He said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." This is not a person who is afraid. This is not what fearful people do. Fearful people start to talk down to other people beneath them. They don't challenge the highest authority. And yet here Peter is, without apparently batting an eye, says straight to the rulers and the elders of the people, "If we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man," this is a very shrewd thing to say, because that's obviously not why they're on trial. They're not on trial for helping out a beggar at the gate. "As to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all, and to all the people of Israel. He has a message that is for all people. He wants everyone to hear what he has to say. Now, do you see the way that he, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is leveraging his situation for the gospel? This is a basic evangelistic principle that we must keep close to our hearts. We must keep it as a tool in our tool belt. Notice how seamlessly Peter moves from what is happening in everyday life to what is happening in eternity. He is moving from the natural world to the spiritual world. He's moving from this moment and this experience to Christ and what Christ is up to in the world. And he wants everyone to hear what he has to say. Well, what did Peter's clear answers entail? I want you to see the way that Peter answers because it gives us insight into how we should be prepared to have these conversations with anyone, especially in times of opposition. What is most important for us to communicate when we are speaking clearly and openly about Christ? Notice that he says first, without any shame, without any apparent fear, by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. He refers to the name of Jesus Christ, not just his name Jesus, but also by his name. Peter knows that this is the power of God at work. It is consistent with Jesus' character and who he is. He's also clear to make sure that no one mistakes exactly which Jesus he's speaking about. This is something that we face all the time in evangelism today. There are a myriad of Jesuses. Every religion has some perspective on Jesus. They cannot deny him. And so they try to make up something about him that keeps him around but doesn't put him as Lord and Savior. We need to be prepared for that. Even individual people will make up a version of Jesus to placate their consciences, to help themselves feel better or to feel like they are on the right track when they don't know the real Jesus. So Peter is clear to make sure that everybody knows exactly who he's talking about. Jesus, the Messiah, the Nazarene. That's how he describes him. He goes on, and in the short time that he has, the next thing that he wants to impress upon them is the importance of his crucifixion. He says, whom you crucified, here, crucified by the Jews. He is laying personal accountability on the people that he's speaking to. He wants them to know, as we want everyone to know, that all of us are in great need of grace from God. We need to be forgiven. We've all sinned against him. They crucified him. Now, we know that they didn't simply crucify him on their own. Who really crucified Jesus? We know the answer to that, right? Who crucified Jesus? God did. God crucified Jesus. God put Jesus on the cross for us. But he used them. He used their sinful acts to put Christ to trial and then to put him to death. And so he says, whom you crucified. But not only his crucifixion, in all of our speaking openly about Christ, we must not stop with the crucifixion because that's not the end of the story. We must continue on. What does he say next? Whom God raised from the dead. An incredible, gracious work of God. God did not have to raise from the dead his son, whom his enemies put to death. But he did. He raised him from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Peter gives full, unashamed credit for what happened to this man, to Jesus, and to Jesus alone. He doesn't try to steal any of the glory for himself. He doesn't say, Jesus and I did it. Well, Jesus couldn't have done it if I hadn't been willing. Jesus couldn't have done it if I hadn't been paying attention and noticed him there. Jesus couldn't have done it if I hadn't had the right words to say to persuade him of his situation. But rather, he says, Jesus and Jesus alone is the reason this man stands here before you. Stands here. Disabled for 40 years. Sitting, slumped over. He stands here in good health, perfect health. Verse 11. Peter also wants to make sure they understand Jesus' exalted position. He is the stone which was rejected by you. This is from Psalm 118, and it comes up again in Peter's other writings. And it was also quoted by Jesus in the Gospels. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And because of his exalted position, he makes it clear with incredible courage. Something that is very difficult for Christians to say today. There is no other name given under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This is perhaps the worst thing that you can possibly say in our current society and culture. We call this exclusivity. It's the exclusivity of Christ. It means that no one can be saved in any other way or by any other person, period. That there are no other religions that will lead you to heaven. All roads don't wind up there, but only this one, that there is no other name given by which we must be saved. As we come to a close here, I want to remind us of this one simple truth. If there's one thing that you would take away today from all that we have heard in this text, it's this. It's that you and I have a responsibility to talk openly, even in the face of opposition, and clearly about Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And I want you to know that you can do this. You can do it with joy because of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit. But to do this, we must be like these disciples more and more every day. We must pursue Christ. We must spend time with him. Notice the very end here, verse 13. You're jumping forward to the beginning of our text for next week. This is where we will pick up. But I want you to make no mistake why they are able to do what they're doing here in this situation against incredible opposition. In verse 13, Luke goes on and he says, "Now as they observed the confidence," so we know they were confident, "the confidence of Peter and John, and they also understood that they were uneducated and untrained men." They are ordinary people. They do not have PhDs. They are not highly trained people. They are not the elite of the church. They're not super spiritual or super apostles. But they were amazed at their confidence. They were amazed at the miracle at work within them as they proclaimed the gospel. And listen to this. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. If you want to be this type of Christian, I hope that you do. I do too. It is only going to happen as we are spending time with Christ. Meaningful time, looking to him, talking to him, reading his word, looking and memorizing, meditating upon his promises, throwing ourselves at his mercy. Finding our happiness and our joy in Christ alone. This is how it will happen. You cannot do that unless you come to Christ. And you cannot come to Christ on your own terms. You can't simply say, "I'm a Christian." Christ must do a work in you. a work that cannot be denied. It's a work that brings you to Him so that you love Him and you worship Him. You are characterized as someone who has been with Him. If that's not you, I am begging you, come to Christ today. Turn from your sin. Place your trust in Him once and for all. For real, really place your trust in Him so that you're willing to give up all for Him, because those are His terms. And by grace, you can. If you believe God is at work in your heart and you want to become a Christian today, I'm encouraging you to cry out to Him. Tell Him of your desire to follow Him and then begin following Him. Commit your life to Him. We would love to talk with you after the service or during the week more about what it means to be a Christian, if that's you. And then for those of us who are in Christ, we have such a privilege, such a challenge, that we would be believers like these. That we would speak openly about Him. I hope that you'll do that this week. Overcome your fear by trusting in Christ. Speak openly about Christ with someone. Tell them the gospel. Tell them about His crucifixion for us because we are sinners. Tell them about His resurrection and His power. Tell them that He is highly exalted. There's no one but Him. He's full of grace and mercy. And that no one comes to the Father but by Him. I hope that we'll be a church that continues to grow in this, in our workplaces, in our schools now. Fantastic opportunities. Even among strangers, just like Peter and John here. Well, I want to pray for us as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper again this morning. And I want to remind you that as we pray now, and as we pass the elements, this is an opportunity for you to examine yourself. This is a time for anyone, whether you're a member of our church or not, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you claim Him as your own because you know the truth about the gospel, we welcome you to take this. If not, then we encourage you to spend this time praying and asking God to give you everything that you need so that you will trust Him and follow Him. Let me pray for us this morning. Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Your goodness to us, for Your incredible power, Your grace and Your mercy. And we give You thanks for everything that the Lord's Supper means to us, the way that it is a symbol of what Jesus has done for us, living a perfect life in our place, dying on the cross in our place, and of course, rising from the dead for us. We pray that as we take the Lord's Supper today, we would take it in a way that is worthy of Christ and all that He is and all that He has done. And we pray that this would be a proclamation yet again to others and to our own hearts of who we are in Christ. We pray this in His good name. Amen.